much. Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can we get another one? I see Rips. Can I get another one? Is there anyone out there? Hello? Hello? There we go. Okay, good deal. Here's Mark. We're here today to study the Word of Yehovah. I'm still in process of opening all my computers up, so this is going to take a couple of seconds. I'm trying to get FireTalk to open as well. It doesn't seem to want to today. So we'll just have this room open, looks like. And let's see. What have we got? No, we haven't got anything in the tray, so I need to come up here and open up the notes to the Bible study. And let's see, this is February 15th. Okay. Good deal. We're here to study the Word of Yehovah. We're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through 7, verse 7. Then Ezekiel 28, 25, and 29, 20. And then, through 29:21, and then Isaiah 42 and verse 8, Psalm 44, 3 John 1:8, where did that come from? Is that for real? It is, I'll be darned. That's right, I was looking at next week's yesterday, and I got all lost. Okay, let me make sure that I got all that in my notes here. Let's see. Got the Revelation thing. I don't have anything on 3 John 1:8. So 3 John 1 through 8. So and scratch that, please. That's a mistake that I made. I should have looked at that and I didn't. So anyway, we're here to study the Word of Yehovah. We're looking. Everything that we do revolves around the Torah portion. Okay. We do a triennial Torah portion here, go through the Torah in 3 years rather than the normal one that most folks do. Most folks are just following the vast majority of Judaism. Some of the synagogues also use a triennial calendar. We do this because trying to do any kind of justice to 4 and 5 chapters of Torah is just it's unwieldy, so we study it in smaller chunks, and we study relevant Haftarah passages. It seems like the Psalm we take the Psalms as they come, but they always seem to fit. And then a Brit Hadashah portion that fits both the Torah and the Haftarah, and usually it hits something on the Psalm as well. So it's really kind of cool how it all works out. I don't make the stuff up. I get my leading from this website messianic.ws. They have the triennial Torah portions laid out. They also have the annual Torah portions laid out, but I prefer to use the triennial. Anyway, we start every weekend with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It's not the Genesis 1:1 is the thesis statement of Scripture. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture is that there is one Yehovah. Okay? Yehovah is one. He is not a gazillion or any smaller number other than one. He is one. And he manifests himself in so many different ways that people think of him as 3 or 10 or 300 million or whatever it happens to be in their culture. It's all manifestations of the same one God. Now the problem is that when we start to worship any of those specific aspects, okay, that will end up going to idolatry. Okay, and Yehovah does not like us to idolize anything. Okay, and so that's why we we harp on this particular thing. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, and the Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'omen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today so that we can study your word, because it's by the study of your word that we become more like you. If we can internalize your word, if we can live your word on a regular basis, as a natural outworking of it being in our mind, we become more like you. And that is your ultimate goal, that all things and that all creation be one with their Creator. Okay? Not necessarily that we are physically one, but that we are one in spirit, and we understand each other that way. That's what our ultimate goal is. That's what the idea behind the Kahal is. We work together, and we work together as a unit. Okay? We had a perfect example of this just 4 years ago next month. Just 4 years ago next month, when I was cutting down a tree, and the tree came back and bit me, and word got out, and within 4 days we had confirmed reports of over 2,000 people on 6 continents praying for me because I was in bad physical condition. And you worked a miracle because of that, Father. You worked a miracle because the body of Messiah came together and worked as a unit. And that rose as a sweet-smelling savor in your nostrils. And that, Father, is just a wonderful thing, and I praise you for that. And so does everybody else that's listening. Father, we'd ask that you would put your spirit on everybody in this room today. Real, real special filling and overflowing of your spirit so that we can take that which is true that's spoken today and that we can file that into our brains for our future use. And we ask, Father, that you would take anything that is untrue today and just let it wash off like water off the back of a duck, so that we don't internalize that. We want only your truth to sink into our brains so that we can use it in the future. We know we're going to need it. Your spirit will bring it to our minds. You tell us this in your word. It will bring it to our minds when we need it. Father, also, in every room that's represented here, in every computer, and around in the room that the computer is in, there are spirits that are not of you. The idea that a spirit has to run away from you because they can't be in your presence doesn't make any sense according to Scripture, because Satan is standing right in front of you accusing me this very moment and everybody else here. And so, Father, we know that that's a lie. We know that that's a lie. They are in our presence all the time. Father, we're asking you that you would confuse their minds, that you would blind their eyes, that you would deafen their ears so that they can't hear and see and understand anything that comes out today that is your truth, so that they cannot take that truth and twist it a little bit, just a little bit, and get us off the path, the direct path to you. Keep our eyes focused on our goal. Our goal is unity with Yehovah. Our goal is you. Keep our eyes on that goal. In Yeshua's name we ask it. We praise you for the answer for it, because we know an affirmative answer is coming, because that is your will for us. Praise you, Father. In Yeshua's name, amen. By the way, this week, guys, I've been at the Cleveland Home Show representing the company I work for. And I have had numerous testimonies of things that, as amazing as the miracle that saved my life, the miracles that saved my life 4 years ago, as amazing things I've heard from other people. And, you know, it's just people that I stop and talk to, you know, and it just comes up because they're so full of praise for Yehovah, for what he's done for them. Okay? A guy who had a mission work in Haiti, started three orphanages, or was it four? I forget. It was one or the other. And also 250 house churches, okay? Christian man. And he came home from Haiti, and within 3 days he was in an automobile accident that nearly paralyzed him. And he was in bad condition for a long time. Now he's 85 years old. That was the convention center in Ohio, where we're in Cleveland, where we're having the home show. The bathrooms are in the basement, and you have to go downstairs to get to them. Well, I was coming out of the bathroom, and here's this old guy and his daughter, and they're having an argument, you know, and it's quiet, and you know they're not making a scene or anything, but they're right in front of me, and she says, "But Dad, you have to go down the stairs," and he said, I know, I'll make it." You know, so I looked at her and I said, would it be okay if I escort him down the stairs? And she said, oh, I would really appreciate that. So I said, all right. Now, and he starts down the stairs and I'm standing next to him. I'm not touching him. I'm just walking down with him. I'm letting him do all the work. And I said, now I'm just going to stand here and make sure that if you lose your step or something, that you don't fall and break something. Okay? And he said, thank you. And he walks down the stairs. And I got to the bottom, and he said, "Thank you so much for doing that for me." I said, "Well, you know what? I'm going to wait for you, and when you're done, I'll walk up with you too, just to spot for you, just to make sure that." Oh, thank you so much, right? So, as we're going down the stairs, he's telling me about this work that he had in Haiti, and how, you know, what he really misses about the whole thing is that he can't see those kids anymore, the kids in the orphanages, the kids that are in the churches. And he said, you know, that's the only thing bad about this whole thing. Because, you know, the guy that took over the ministry is really good and all that. And I said, well, you know what? There's this verse in Scripture that says that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. And I said, you know, that's true. You know, you started a work. Just like Paul told us in his thing. Other men started the work. I'm backing it up. Okay, I'm helping to water. So, you know, some plant, some water, some harvest. Okay, that's it, all works together. And he said, you know, you're exactly right. And he thanked me profusely again, and we parted. Okay, was an outstanding little 10-minute repartee between us. It was a lot of fun, and a lot of praise going up for God too, for Yehovah. So anyway. That's just some of the stuff that's going on. It's really cool. We may as well get started with our Bible study here. We're going to be looking at Exodus and chapter 6. And what are the verses there again? I forget now. Wait a minute. Exodus chapter 6. I think it's verse 8. Verse 2. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 through 7:7. And we'll look at chapter 6 first, beginning in verse 2. And Elohim spake unto Moshe, and said, I read, by the way, from the King James Version, and I change names over to the Hebrew, the proper Hebrew rendering. Okay. And Elohim spake unto Moshe, and said unto him, I am Yehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Yitzhak, and unto Yaakov by El Shaddai. But by my name, Yehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I, Yehovah, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you an Elohim, and you shall know that I, Yehovah, your Elohim, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am Yehovah. And Moshe spake also unto the children of Israel, spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moshe for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Go in, speak unto Paro, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moshe spoke before Jehovah, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Paro hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And Jehovah spake unto Moshe and unto Aharon, and gave them a charge of the children of Israel, and unto Paro, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanoch, and Palu, and Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Shimon, Yemuel, and Yamin, and Ohad, and Yachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman, these the families of Shimon. And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Livni, Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Ishar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali, and Mushi, these are the families of Levi, according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife. And she bare him Aharon and Moshe, and the years of the life of Amram, 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Kohath, and Nepheg, and Zichri. And the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Zithri. And Aharon took him Elisheva, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nachshon, to wife, and she bare him Nadav, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Aviasaph, these are the children, are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aharon's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Pinchas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites, according to their families. These that Aharon and Moshe, to whom Jehovah said, Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These they which spake to Paro, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt, these that Moshe and Aharon. And it came to pass on that day, when Jehovah spake unto Moshe in the land of Egypt, that Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, I, Jehovah, speak thou unto Paro, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moshe said before Jehovah, Behold, I of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Paro hearken unto me? Okay. And here are the notes that I have for this. For verses 2 through 8 of chapter 6. Remember that last week, Paro had pretty much signed the death warrant for his dynasty by refusing to even acknowledge Jehovah and his demand that his people be allowed to go 3 days' journey into the desert to serve and celebrate a feast unto him. Then he put more work on them because he assumed they had too much idle time on their hands, and they wouldn't ask for a week off, or they wouldn't ask for a week off to go worship a god that Paro had never heard of. The people had complained to Moshe about all the extra work that was put on them, and Moshe complained to Jehovah that he had made their lives worse by his command to go and worship him. Now Jehovah spoke to Moshe. Hang on just a second, please. My son is trying to call me on Skype, and I need to tell him to call another number. Hang on. Where are we? Here it is. call Dad Skype. That's all there is to that. Okay. Sorry about that. Okay, now, Yehovah spoke to Moshe. His opening words are the ones that say, shut up and listen. He said, I am Yehovah. I am the one who appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, but I spoke to them as El Shaddai. I speak to you and Israel as Yehovah, a name that they did not know me by. That is the enabling clause, a thing that every good law has. It's the statement that tells the hearer or reader that the speaker has the authority to say what he says and expect obedience. In the United States Constitution, it is the opening clause. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union. Yehovah was saying, I will brook no quarter. That means I will tolerate no mercy or pity against an enemy. Okay, that's what brook quarter means. Don't question my orders, just do them. Now, what follows here is a speculation, and I'm giving you a warning. This is all speculation, and I'll tell you when I'm done with my speculation. Here goes. Now, when we go back to Genesis, we can see that Avi and Yitzi and Jake certainly did know that Yehovah was the name of a powerful deity, perhaps of the chief deity, but they may have thought that El Shaddai and Yehovah were different gods. There are 6,828 references that include the word Yehovah at least once. And Yehovah is recorded as having spoken to Avi numerous times, but it looks as though Avi thought he was speaking to El Shaddai most, if not all, of the time. Even at Mamre, Avi addresses him as Adonai, not Yehovah. Yehovah works miracle after miracle in their lives, but Avi and Sarah keep speaking of Adonai and El Shaddai, not Yehovah. And they don't seem to make make the connection between the two manifestations, or Sephirot, of Yehovah Eloheinu. Even in Genesis 22:14, where Abraham acknowledges Yehovah Yireh, okay, Yehovah provides, he seems not to have made the connection between Yehovah and Elohim. Yehovah is the aspect of mercy. Elohim is the aspect of judgment. And the general opinion of the patriarch seems to me to be that they were not related. I truly could be wrong about this. This is merely speculation from what I'm reading in the scriptures and how it's presented. But that is how it seems to me, after what was admittedly been a very light perusal of one Moshe, of Genesis. Even Yosef, who knew his Elohim on a more intimate level than all his fathers or his brothers, only knew him as Elohim. Look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 through 9, and we'll kind of try to prove that point. Hang on just a second, let me look at it. Genesis chapter 39 and verses 1 through 9, where it is written, and Yosef was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And Yehovah was with Yosef, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that Yehovah was with him, and that Yehovah made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Yosef found grace in his sight, and he served him, and made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. And it came to pass from that time, from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, that Yehovah blessed the Egyptian's house for Yosef's sake. And the blessing of Yehovah was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all, the Egyptian left all that he had in Yosef's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Yosef was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass, after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Yosef, and she said, lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath unto my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou his wife. How then, can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? Yosef never made reference to Yehovah. Okay, now there was reference made by Moshe through all that whole thing that Yehovah was blessing Yosef. But when Yosef starts to speak of Yehovah, he calls him Elohim. Okay, that's one of the reasons that I think that this is a possibility, that the patriarchs did not make the connection between Yehovah, Elohim, and El Shaddai. And yet they are all one. Okay. Now, I could be wrong about that. Notice that Yehovah watches over Yosef, but that he will not sin against Elohim. Okay, that's the end of my speculation warning. Moving on. After I wet my whistle. All right, Yehovah told Moshe that he remembered his covenant with the patriarchs and has heard the groaning of Israel, and that he will now work greater miracles than even the patriarchs had seen to convince Paro that it would be best to let Israel do what Yehovah has commanded. So Yehovah gives Bnei Israel a promise through Moshe that he will deliver them out of their bondage to Paro and Egypt and will bring them to the land that he promised Avi, Yitzi, and Jake, and give it to them for an inheritance. Theirs forever. What part of forever do you think they've forgotten? The present government of Israel is so much like the people of Israel at around 1050 BCE, when they demanded a king, like all the other nations around them. Yehovah had a king in mind for them, but they wanted a king now, which reminds me of Beluca, the little girl who turned into a blueberry in Gene Wilder's Willy Wonka. "I want an Oompa Loompa now," she said. So, Yehovah, being who he is, gave them their desire, Shaul, for their king. They wanted to be like the other nations then, and they want to be like other nations now. But Yehovah wants Israel to be set apart unto him, not like the other nations. If only the nation of Israel, if only the Jews and the Christian church could understand this, the world would be a wonderful place. A wonderful place, and there would be a much larger percentage of believers in it. Alas, we must wait until both Israel and all Jewish and Christian believers come to the end of themselves, as Israel did in Egypt, and call out to for Yehovah's salvation and deliverance, as Israel did in Egypt, before he will answer with Moshiach ben David. I truly fear that it will take the Muslim beast system to bring us to that point. But when we finally reach it, Yehovah will answer exactly as he did in Egypt, with his stretched out arm, Yeshua HaMoshiach ben David. He has already delivered us from the bondage of sin. Then he will deliver us from the bondage of physical oppression. In verses 6 through 8, there are seven I wills, or I shalls, of Yehovah. They're I shalls in Torah. They're I wills in the King James, in Exodus chapter 6. Let me look at those again real quick. Like Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am Yehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am Yehovah your Elohim, which bring you up or out from under the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am Yehovah. Seven times he told them, I will do this. In the Tanakh, in the Stone's edition of the Tanakh, it says, I shall do this. A shall is a much stronger word than I will. These seven I shalls are the kinds of promises that can be put in the bank and on which we can draw interest. Seven is the number of divine fullness or perfection, according to E.W. Bullinger, and I kind of like his word, his work on number in Scripture. So I'm open to questions and comments on verses 2 through 8. Are there any questions or comments on verses 2 through 8? If you have a mic and you'd like to share with us on mic, I will be happy to give it to you. All you need to do is go down to the lower right-hand corner and push the little raise hand button to let me know that you have a question. If you have a question you'd like to put in the text, go ahead and do so. And if I've missed it in the text, I'm sorry, but I was looking at my other computer, not this one that I'm online in. Are there any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? If you've posted one already and I haven't seen it, I'd appreciate it if you would post it again. Because trying to find a question or a comment in the text is very difficult for me. I'm not seeing any questions or comments springing up in the text. I don't see a hand up, so we're going to move on. Verse 9 through the end of the portion. Okay, may as well read the rest of the portion. We're going to do read 7-1 through 7-7 now. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, see, I have made thee a god to Paro, and Aharon thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aharon shall, thy brother shall speak unto Paro, and that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Paro's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Paro shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I, Yehovah, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Egypt, the Israel from among them. And Moshe and Aharon did as Yehovah commanded them, so did they. And Moshe was fourscore years old, and Aharon fourscore and 3 years old, when they spake unto Paro. When Moshe told Israel that what Yehovah was going to do, they didn't even hear him because they were so tired and distraught. So Yehovah told Moshe to go to Paro and tell him to send Israel out of his land. Moshe made another excuse. I can't even get Israel to listen to me. How will I ever prevail on Paro? And besides, I can't speak well in public. Yehovah didn't want to hear it. He said, in a marked paraphrase, just you and Aharon go to Paro and quit giving me excuses. Take my people out of Egypt. Then Moshe gives us the genealogy of Leah's three eldest children. Why only Reuven, Shimon, and Levi? I think it could be just to get to the rather extensive family of Levi, which is described in pretty explicit detail down to the high priest that led them into Canaan, Pinchas. Pinchas, you'll recall, is the youngest son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon, who killed the Israelite and Midianite woman that he was fornicating with in the tent of meeting, and thereby gained the rank of priest. In Numbers chapter 25, in verses 6 through 8, it is written, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe. Moshe was always in the tent of meeting. In the sight of Moshe, and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, saw the son of Aharon the priest, when Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, saw, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Interesting. They're in front of the tent of meeting. This Israelite brings this Canaanitish woman takes her into the tent and begins to fornicate with her. And at that point, Pincus freaks out, grabs a javelin, and pins him to the dirt. Okay? Right through the two of them. And that's what stays the plague. When it says Pincus rose up from among the congregation, it implies that he was just another Israelite until the Ruach moved him with a godly zeal to kill those who would defile the Kadosh, and through the shedding of that wicked's blood to stay the plague that had been unleashed against Israel. What would have happened if those two had gotten all the way to the Kadosh Kedoshim, the Holy of Holies, if you will, with their idolatrous actions? In my opinion, Pincus saved Chol Yisrael that day. We'll actually get to see that in the Midrash a year or so from now when we get to Numbers chapter 25. Yehovah told Moshe and Aharon to take Israel out of Egypt according to their legions. I suppose it was kind of like the colonial militias, except that in this case, it would be the tribal militias. I assume the organization was similar, with the fathers leading their families in defensive strategies and tactics, and then meeting with the other fathers to organize the various families into cohesive units for mutual defense. It would also assume that when they got into the wilderness adventure, the four major camps worked on similar things to keep their common defense viable. Yehovah again told Moshe to go to Paro and say exactly the words that he would put in his mouth. And once again, Moshe begs off, "I can't speak in public." Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, in answer to Moshe's demurral, Yehovah told him that as far as Paro was concerned, Moshe would be as a god to him. Now in Egypt, Paro was a god. But I think that anyone who is not insane knows very well that he is not a god. He can't even he can't have stuff instantly on a whim as out of nothing. Only a god could do that. Only Elohim could do that. I think the signs that Yehovah gave Moshe to perform put that idea into Paro's head. His magicians were able to counterfeit all the signs Moshe performed. But Moshe demonstrated right off the bat that what he did was the outworking of a higher power source. Moshe was immediately something special in Paro's eyes, for what he did was able to make the royal magicians look silly. I think that the wicked spirit that resided in Paro was flustered by this very different power source, one of a higher nature than his master, Hasatan. Not only would Moshe represent Yehovah El Shaddai to Paro, but Aharon would be his prophet. Paro would be unable, or rather afraid, to raise his hand against them, and I mean literally afraid that if he touched them, he would be immediately reduced to a burned-out cinder, assuming that they could find that much of it. Yehovah would speak directly to Moshe, who would convey the word to Aharon, who would then faithfully speak them to Paro. Imagine for a minute what this would look like to Paro. Moshe would receive a word from Yehovah and then, stuttering badly, would repeat it to Aharon, who would then speak it out to Paro eloquently. Paro would think, "This guy seems to be an idiot who can't even put two words together without saying 25. He's a completely unintelligible person who would have been killed without thought in my kingdom. And the other guy, who seems to be in complete control of himself and as competent as anyone I've ever met, defers to the idiot's authority. And these two are motivated by a spirit like I've never encountered before. I'd better watch to see how things play out before I act against them. There's more to this idiot and his mouthpiece than meets the eye." My own personal impression of what Paro may have been thinking. And at that, I'm going to open it to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah portion? Are there any questions or comments? Moselle 1, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
I'm going to try to get this question up before the advertisements come on. and I wanted to say that, oh, brother. This slipped off my brain. Oh, no. When you were talking, that's Mexico. I'm talking about Pincus. You know, he, and I believe that this is one of the biggest problems that we have right now, in the, especially, you know, in the United States, we're not taking action. And, you know, the saying that if you don't stand up for something, you'll fall for anything. And we have the Torah, which gives us, and I'll just give you a, I'm going to give you an example here. I'm making a viral video that I'm sending to President Obama, who I liken to Paro. And the other day I went on the computer, and he was, I think his wife had tweeted to this basketball, or this football player about coming out about being homosexual and blah, blah, blah. And everything was just so wonderful. And also, President Obama did the same thing a year ago to a basketball player, and how he was such a good role model. And, you know, we have to take a stand on this. And, you know, I went into Pal Talk last night, and there were people who said they were Jews. Whether they are or not, I don't know. They were saying that, you know, like there's not, what's wrong with homosexuality? What's wrong with abortion? What's wrong? I want to smack them. I wish I could smack them. But, you know, what's wrong with it? Abortion, well, we don't have the right to take a life. That's it. We don't create life. We don't take life. That's not our job. And also, when I say we don't take a life, I'm talking about in the sense of the babies. But you know, we're not taking a stand. Homosexuality brings down civilizations. And if we don't do something quick, we're gonna find ourselves, we're gonna find them as in the majority. And you know, people need to take a stand against this. It's so that's what Pincus did. He, you know, he just took that javelin and put it through him. And that's what we need to do. And I actually listened to a rabbi, he's a modern Orthodox rabbi, and I listened to him. He's very good. This man is very good, and he speaks in churches and stuff to teach them lessons from the Torah. And so that's what I say. It's time to take a stand. If we don't take a stand, we're going to have to answer to this. We're going to have to answer to Yehovah for not doing anything. Not doing anything means that we're just agreeing with it. And so, you know, anyway. That's my two cents. I'm going to really.
Thank you, Moselle. Yes, your admonition is well taken. This past week, there's a Christian minister. Some of you may know him from places like Facebook. His name is Dave Daubenmeyer. He's a teacher, a public school teacher, and a football coach. He was the football coach in London, Ohio, head football coach for 10 years at the London, Ohio High School. And he used to lead his team in team prayer on the sideline before every game. And by the way, before every practice as well. Well, the ACLU got all ticked at Dave because they thought that violated the separation of church and state. and they threatened to bring suit against the London City School District. And so they called Dave on the carpet, and they said, you know, you got to stop this praying on the sideline because, you know, the ACLU is going to sue us. And he said, if you make me give up the prayer on the sideline, you're going to have to find yourself a new head coach. Now, Dave Daubenmeyer had led London, Ohio's football team to the state championship in his division 4 years out of the last five at this point. So they said, well, what are we going to do? The ACLU is going to sue us. He said, well, then you're going to fight it. You're going to fight it. If you don't fight it, you may as well find yourself a new coach. Okay? Well, they decided that they were going to fight it because they wanted to keep Dave because he was a great coach and a great history teacher. Did you ever notice that football coaches are mostly usually history teachers? Anyway, he was very good at what he did. And he was an exceptional positive influence on his students and on his teams. So they decided that they were going to fight it. And I think they spent upwards of $250,000 fighting the suit against the ACLU. And they won. And what you'll find is that when the ACLU goes to court, they lose. When they go to court against against somebody who's willing to fight to the end, they lose. Because they don't have a legal or a constitutional leg to stand on. Okay? So, all of that in light of what Mozell just said, you know, we got to take a stand. Dave Daubenmeyer was up for another high school coaching position in Ohio. I can't remember what the name of the town is now. But it was just this past week that there was a school board meeting where... And it was well publicized what the school board meeting was about. It was going to be about hiring Dave Daubenmeyer as the head coach for the football team and to hire him as a teacher of history for the school. The LGBT folks, what was that? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual groups flooded the place. Dave put out word to all of the churches. Put it out on Facebook, every social media that he could get his hands on. Put out the word that he needed Christians to come out and for the thing as well. Nobody showed up but the LGBT folks. So those people believe more in their God than the Christians and Messianics in the area that we're talking about believe in their God. Okay? That's how it is. Dave didn't get the job. Okay? The school board knuckled under. So, that's to give you an idea of what kind of a society we live in now. 15 years ago, he fought and won. You know? And he forced the school board to fight and win. And they did. And he would have done it again had that come up. You know, because he had the experience. He could go back and get the court records from that thing, you know. So anyway, yeah, it's pretty wicked what's going on. And Mozell, you may have the mic. Go ahead.
Yes, I wanted to say something else. This was about that same thing. I brought up those two examples about the football and basketball player because I was adopted in 1949. And, you know, for the last 75 years, adoptees have not been able to get their original birth certificates, which is against the law. They are holding our birth certificates. The Constitution under the 13th and 14th Amendment says that we are entitled to the same thing as a group or class of people that have these same rights. Like, you can get your birth certificate. All you do is, you know, you fill out a form, pay a fee, and you get it. But we can't do that. So this is what I am, in my video, I'm telling him, to take, he said he had a pen in his pocket, he could sign an executive order, and I told him to take his pen out of his pocket and sign the executive order. And, you know, he in the video, he's telling this basketball player who came out as being openly gay that they deserve full quality, you know, not just what do you call it, not just to be tolerated, but they deserve full quality. I'm like, deserve? You know, when two men can have a child, when two women can have a child, I'll change what I believe. But they deserve nothing. And so that is why, you know, I'm very vocal about this, and I'm 67 years old, and really, I just don't give a rat's patootie what President Obama says. So anyway, that's my second 2 cents.
And Moselle, if you were not on President Obama's list before, you are now. I'm with you 100% on that. Absolutely correct. there was an article that I posted on my Facebook page about it was about the enemies list. President Obama does not have an enemies list. He has a dissidents list. And anybody that disagrees with him is a political dissident. Okay? That's the truth. Yes, we are all dissidents. Oh, I didn't put it on my Fulfilling Torah page. I put it on my own personal page. Mark, don't add me to apps, games, or groups, Patron. All right, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Well, I wouldn't doubt it. I know that there's a dossier on me and my family. It got started in the 80s when I homeschooled my kids. You know, there was a in 1988 it became legal for us to homeschool in Ohio. All we had to do was inform the school district that we were going to be teaching our children at home and take standardized testing three times during the school times. So, not a problem. We did it. Anyway, it became legal on August 1st of 1988. In September, school started, the very beginning of September. Or was it the end of August? It was the end of August. The public schools went into session. 3 days after the schools went into session, I had social workers at my door. And they said that someone had made a complaint that I was teaching my children at home, that I wasn't sending them to school, and that it was an illegal home school. And I said, nah, you know what? They wanted to come in the house. I told them, no, you can stay out there on the porch. I'll come out and talk to you there. And so I went out and talked to them on the porch and said, oh, you wait here. I'll show you that I don't have an illegal home school. And I went and I got the letter that I sent to the school board, the letter that I got back from the school board president, and it was the county school board, and I presented both of them to them. I said, here's my letter complying with the law. Here's a copy of the law. You can have this. I have many of them. Here's my letter complying with the law, and here's the letter back from the school board president thanking me and congratulating me and encouraging me in my home school. Okay? But I still am on the list because of that. That was the beginning of my being on the list in Ohio, and now I'm on a thousand lists in Ohio and in the United States, I'm sure. If they ever decide that they're actually going to do martial law, I expect that they'll send them to me sometime in the first week. Anyway, also I have a ministry that does not have a 501c3, so they can't force me to do anything while I'm ministering. So anyway, questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay. I don't really like Mazel. I agreed with you before. I'm going to tell you right now. I don't believe that kosher is biblical. I will eat biblically clean food. Biblically clean food. If it says in Leviticus chapter 11 that I'm not supposed to eat it, I will not eat it. If it says that I'm allowed to eat it, I will eat it. That means that the you know, it has to be from specific types of animals. I am not allowed to eat things from animals that are not on the clean list. But the whole idea of kosher and not being able to mix cheese and meat and other things like that, having to have separate cupboards for my kosher dishes and for my non-kosher dishes, having to have separate refrigerators for my kosher food and my my meat and my dairy, having dairy plates and meat plates, that's a load of hooey that does not pass scriptural muster. So I don't go with kosher, but I do go with biblically clean. I will agree with you on that. Biblically clean is what we ought to do. Okay, so since there are no other questions or comments on the Torah portion, we'll move on to Ezekiel chapter 28, 25 through 29, 21. Give me a second to get there. Where's my Bible? There it is. Ezekiel 28, 25. There was only the last two or three verses of chapter 28 that we're going to be reading. No, 25 and 26, okay. And then we're going to look at 27. Okay. Ezekiel 28, 25 and 26, it is written, "Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Yaakov. And they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses, and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am Yehovah, their Elohim." Elohechem. That's great stuff. That's the future Exodus. He's going to call us out of the land, out of the world rather, and into the land. And then I'm supposed to be in 28. Sorry. I read from chapter 26. And they shall know that I... Yeah, that's correct. There's verse 20, chapter 29. I went to 27 instead. 29, 1 through 21. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, "Son of man, set thy face against Paro, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, Behold, I, against thee, Paro, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of the waters, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness. I will leave thee into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields, thou shalt not be brought together, nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I, Yehovah, let me read verse 6 again. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I, Yehovah, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break, and rend all their shoulder. And when they leaned against thee, thou breakest, and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Therefore thus saith Adonai Jehovah, Behold, I will bring a sword upon thee, and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, because he hath said, The river mine I have made. Behold, therefore, I against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste, desolate, from the tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of countries, desolate, and her cities among the cities, laid waste, shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians across the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. Thus saith Adonai Jehovah, At the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and I will cause them to return to the land of Pethros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am Jehovah, am Adonai Jehovah. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, first day of the month, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, because caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus, every head made bald, every shoulder peeled, yet had he no wages, nor his army, for Tyrus, for the city, the service that he had served against it. Therefore, saith Adonai Jehovah, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey. And it shall be the wages of his army. I have given him the land of Egypt, his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith Adonai Jehovah. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. The way those first two verses are used makes me to think that the way that these first two passages are used makes me to think that the two verses of chapter 28 are meant to be an introduction to the judgment of Jehovah to come down on the satanic world system that Egypt represents in chapter 29. I truly do not think there is any great parallel to recent events in Egypt. In fact, I truly believe that those events were the prelude to the events that are going to set up the satanic world system for destruction, and that Egypt as a nation will not see the wrath of Elohim any worse than any other part of the beast religious system, as she will be every bit as much its victim as will be Saudi, Jordan, and Lebanon. Iran and Persia, on the other hand, will probably see worse. The house of Israel, in chapter 28 and verse 25, is Chol Yisrael, not just ten Israel, as it speaks of Yaakov as well. The last words of verse 29 can be applied to the nations that will all be in the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood and in Iran Persia's pocket soon. Israel is on the verge of being completely surrounded by the beast religious system. The judgments spoken of in verse 26 are enumerated over the next chapters of Ezekiel. Then in verses 1 through the end. Who will this Paro be? I seriously doubt it will be the military chief of staff. The elections will happen sooner than later in Egypt, I think. In verse 4, Jehovah says he will put hooks in Paro's jaws and draw him against Israel. It's happening before our eyes on the TV news. Are the fish that stick to his scales, the smaller nations that hang on to the world system's every word and deed, that draw their sense of strength from his paying any attention to them at all? Or does the dragon represent Hasatan himself, as it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Is it a possibility that that's a reference to this passage in Ezekiel? Could be. Does the dragon represent Hasatan himself, and the fish represent all his devilish minions, like the ones that inhabits Paro in Exodus chapter 7? I think yes. The spirit of Paro is the actual person being judged and condemned here. The human he inhabits will receive of the judgments and plagues as well, but the human actor will only suffer temporarily until the final judgment of the great white throne, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. The demonic being that indwelt and empowered Paro will go into everlasting punishment because he is immortal and was more responsible than the man he infested. The Nile is antitypical of the river of life that flows from the throne of Yehovah Yeshua. In the heavens of the northern hemisphere, at the time of Yom Kippur and Sukkot, we can see the constellation Draco, the dragon, falling from the sky in a nosedive. Happens every night at that time of year. Draco rises at sunset and sets at sunrise. It's really kind of interesting to watch. At the end of the night, during the early autumn, Draco sets face down at about sunrise. And we see that in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. It's a star sign that has been there since the beginning. If you look at Rolleston's Maseroth, E.W. Bullinger's Gospel in the Stars, or Joseph Seiss's Witness of the Stars, you can see all of that. Rolleston was the main force for both Bullinger and Seiss. Source, rather. See also the website Biblical Astronomy, which I believe Rip is putting up right now. Let's have a look. There it is right there. Bob Wadsworth is the guy who filled me in on Draco setting face down at Sukkot time. It was pretty amazing. His e-newsletter is well worth whatever the money is. It was $12 a year 6 years ago. I don't know what it is now. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that the people of Egypt, that is the world system, will know that Yehovah is when they realize that they have been the reed that Israel has been trusting instead of their Elohim, and that they have failed Israel every time Israel has needed them. Whenever Israel trusted to Hasatan's world system, he betrayed them and allowed their destruction. Yehovah is not mocked. In verses 9 through 12, verse 9 says that they shall know that I am Yehovah, because Paro said, "Nile is mine, I made it." Have you ever noticed that Yehovah is not pleased when someone usurps his place as creator? Syene is in modern Aswan. There's a towering structure there, 111 meters tall, 3,800 meters long, called the Aswan Dam. It created Lake Nasser, which is 550 kilometers long and 35 kilometers wide, extending towards the south and Ethiopia. It was completed in 1970, 44 years ago. When it was filled, it displaced 100 to 120,000 Nubians to other parts of Egypt, Sudan, and other countries. Did Yehovah use the Aswan Dam to partially fulfill these prophetic verses 9 through 12? Possibly. There is yet an ultimate fulfillment. In verses 13 through 16, Yehovah promises to regather the Egyptians from their captivity, as he did and will do Israel, though he did not make them He will not make them a great nation as they once were. Yehovah will see to it that they remain a base nation. Egypt will remain a base nation, not a leader among the nations of the world. The reasons for this is seen in verse 15. When Egypt was a great nation, Israel would trust her instead of Jehovah, and that was always a problem for Israel. Jehovah will remove the temptation from Israel and not allow Egypt its former greatness. Abraham and Yitzhak had resorted to Egypt. Yaakov held out as long as he could, but eventually reality sunk in, and he knew that he would have to buy grain in Egypt. In verses 17 through 21, war was the business of the great heathen kings, and the siege of Tyre, including building the causeway to the island that sapped all of the profit out of that venture. But since Nebuchadnezzar had performed his duty so admirably, Jehovah gave him Egypt as a consolation prize. A worker is worthy of his wages, after all, as it says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And Nebuchadnezzar had done a good work on Tyre. In that day, in an idiom meaning that is an idiom meaning in the day of Jehovah. Verse 21 speaks of Moshiach's kingdom, which is a part of the day of Jehovah, the 11th millennium of his creation. The opening of the mouth is something Jehovah eventually gave Moshe as well. It wasn't very long into the wilderness adventure that Moshe found his voice, overcame his fear of looking silly, and said that Jehovah wanted him to say. Moshe spoke the word of Jehovah, and Israel listened. Let me look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6 real quick. Like Isaiah 42 and verse 6, it is written, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, where it says, And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. When these men called on the name of Jehovah, they were worshipping pagan gods and calling them Jehovah. The covenant name of Jehovah was being used by heathen, and that passage in verse 42 says, I was supposed to read verse 8, not verse 6. I, Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That's what he says. And so when they use his name to refer to some other god, he's kind of ticked. He will not allow his name to be used for another, and he will bring those people down. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portions. Are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portions? If you have a mic and you'd like to share with us, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you. If not, let me see some comments in the text. I'm not seeing any. If you put a question in the text and can remember it, please put it, type it again, or go up and copy and paste it again, because I have a hard time finding it if it's up there in the text. Moselle, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
I have a question about where it says, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste. And I was just wondering about, you know, the land of Egypt, the physical land of Egypt, is really being wasted. by the Muslim Brotherhood. I was just wondering if this is, I don't think it's going to be rebuilt again. I mean, you know, built up again. Do you think that this particular verse is connected to that? All right, get a release to Mike.
Yes, it actually was connected to Egypt in history. As far as I don't think that it does connect also to Egypt physically now. However, the overall idea of this is, I believe, the world system. Egypt has always represented that in prophecy, especially, and so. When I see things like, you know, Egypt mentioned in prophecy, I immediately think, watch for this to be a fulfilled, you know, in our not too distant future. Every prophecy in the scripture that I can think of that could not have had an ultimate fulfillment yet, or did not have an ultimate fulfillment yet, has one coming. Okay, there are, you know, you get the thing about the anti-Messiah, the man of sin, and you see him, you see that over and over again throughout Israel's history. You had Antiochus Epiphanes, then you had Titus coming in and literally making themselves to be gods, you know, setting up the abomination of desolation in its various different aspects. And you see that happening throughout. And that there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment of that just before Messiah returns. And so I'm looking for that as a sign that Messiah will be coming sometime soon. There will be signs in the heavens, and there will be accompanying signs on the earth to witness. They will witness to each other. And I think that that's one of the things that the blood moons that are coming up are heaven signs. Of things that, you know, they usually portend of something bad happening to Israel in the physical. Okay, usually it means war. There's going to be bloodshed, and that happens. The fact that those blood moon tetrads, as they're called, or where you get them 2 years in a row at Pesach and also at Sukkot. Those things happen, and stuff happens to Israel at those times. Sometimes it works out for their good, sometimes not. Eventually, everything works out for good, but for Yehovah's people. But you know, the time that it happened in Yeshua's day was around his death. Okay, they had tetrad moons those 2 years too, the year before and the year of his death, and so you know that something happens around Israel when those things happen, or it portends a possibility of something happening anyway, and so when they happen, we look for stuff to happen on the earth as a earth sign to witness to that heaven sign. They always work that way in conjunction. Something happens in the heavens. It's the reason that that astronomy became a viable science, because we were looking for signs in the heavens that Yehovah was going to bring either judgment or blessing on the earth. And then we look to the earth to see what the fulfillment of it. Okay? Now that's we don't worship those things, but we do look at them. Because he said that they were put there for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. They're there to give us a sign that something is coming. They're there to differentiate between the seasons. They're there to differentiate the days and the years. Okay? That's what they're there for. According to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, that's their purpose. And so we look for those things, but we do not worship them. We look at them. We see stuff happening. And that's why I made mention of Maserot and the Gospel of the Stars and stuff like that. These are very good books that we ought to be cognizant of. Anyway, Moselle, you have your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yes, I just wanted to. I'm glad you mentioned the blood moons there because, when I went to Israel in 1994, I was not political. I didn't know what was going on. I was just really naive about a lot of things, and I had no idea that. When I went in 1994 at the beginning of the high holidays or high holy days, and that's when a man arrived the day before me, Michael Drosden, and he went to Rabin to warn him about an assassination. So, like I said, I didn't know anything about that, but When I went there, I was asked to deliver a message to Hillary Clinton. So that was my baptism, if you will, into a political political field there. And I did not know about the Jupiter, the comet that hit Jupiter. And I didn't find out about these things until much later, and really recently in the last, I would say in the last 6 months, that when it hit Jupiter, there were 21 strikes, 3 sets of 7 years, ending in 2015. And so when I, heard about the blood moons, and this is ending in 2015, I look at all of this, and now I can start seeing some things. And so I look at, I've always, for many years, I have thought it would be the same things were going to happen that were in the time of Yeshua. Sure enough, they have this thing with the popes, the changing of the guard there. This Jesuit pope comes in. When Bettis was talked to the other pope, Ratzinger, when he was over there, that's when a deal was made. That's why this other pope had to come in, the Jesuit pope, because Bettis went to a Jesuit school. The president of Israel is nothing more than a figurehead, yet Bettis is more than a figurehead. He's the one that is wheeling and dealing there. And the Pope has been given a seat of power in that church. I can't remember the name of the church. I believe it's it's in between the minarets of the Muslims and the synagogues. So you're going to see that presence of Rome in Jerusalem. That's an abomination. I know I'm going to know another list because I called Bettis a traitor. And that's what he is. How can you make a deal with the Pope and have him, give him a seat of power in Jerusalem? So I think you're going to start seeing these things. That's why you're going to have these blood moons. He's going to Israel in May to try and offer a peace proposal. This should be very interesting. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Moselle. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Okay. No questions or comments. We're going to move on. Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 44. Let's see. I got a psalm thing here somewhere. There's Psalms 44, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, the whole thing. Okay, here we go. Psalm 44. To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a maskil. We have heard with our ears, Elohim, our fathers have told us, work thou didst in the days and the times of old. Thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantedst them. Thou didst afflict the people, and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Thou art my king, Elohim, command deliverances for Yaakov. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will trust in thy bow, and for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In Elohim we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest the people for naught, and dost not increase by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our Elohim, or stretched out our hands to a strange Elohim, shall not Elohim search us out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are bound, counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, Adonai? Arise, cast not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? Forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. The fathers in verse 1 are the patriarchs and leaders like Moshe and Joshua. The works of Yehovah are well known to Chol Yisrael. His ways? We'll see as the psalm progresses. The heathen were driven out, but not by the strength of the people. Yehovah drove them out by his right hand and his stretched out arm. That is Moshiach. And not by their merit. Yehovah had favor for them, grace. And who is Israel's king and deliverer but Yehovah, mighty to save? In verses 4 through 8, the question is this how we really think about Yehovah, or is this all just for show? Verses 9 through 22 put the lie to our attitude in verses 4 through 8. Most believers put on a good game face, but is it really what we live every day? We need to humbly repent of our hypocrisy. We need to come before our Elohim and ask His forgiveness for taking Him for granted. That's in verse 9. We, like the state of Israel, assume that because we are believers, that He'll be our rock and keep us in plenty, even though we have, in our own way and possibly unbeknownst to us, despised Him and made Him profane. We think we're doing okay, but all the curses are coming on us. Meanwhile, He brings affliction to us so that we will come to the end of ourselves and cry out for His deliverance, as Israel did in Egypt. Look at all the exile language in verses 9 through 12. Cast off, put to shame, go not with our armies, make us turn back from the enemy, scatter us, give us for food, sell us for nothing, make us a reproach, scorn and derision, shame, confusion. Our sin may not be known to us. We think we are keeping His charge, obeying His Torah, but His promises are not forthcoming. We need to ask Him to make our sin plain to us. For verse 22 and following show us that if we will acknowledge our sin and ask His deliverance, He will fulfill His promise for us. And that's all I got on the psalm. Are there any questions or comments about the psalm? How did Paleo Hebrew arrive in North America 3,000 years ago? It came with Solomon's fleets. That's how it got here. Are there questions or comments regarding the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Oh yeah, Solomon had fleets of ships going out from the Mediterranean and from the Red Sea. Absolutely. He sent out ships that were gone for 3 years at a time and came back with more stuff for him to study, because he had a voracious want for knowledge. He wanted to know everything. Okay? Solomon sent out fleets in both directions. They were called, by the way, in history, they're called Phoenicians. Okay? But they're not. What they are is Solomon and Hiram working together. The king of Lebanon working with Solomon and sending ships everywhere. Did you know, and by the way, it was David as well, because David sent fleets over here to the to North America, and they literally stripped copper mines, stripped them clean, up north of Lake Superior in Canada. There's a copper mine up there that was stripped clean 3,000 years ago. Okay? There ain't a drop of copper left in that thing that's worth mining anyway. And they dragged it back, and they had a huge smelter in Etzion Geber, Eilat. What's Eilat now? They had a huge smelter there, and they did all the smelting in that area. He was gathering stuff for the temple so that Solomon could just build it. The whole temple was designed and all of the parts put together. David was not allowed to build it, but Jehovah never told him that he couldn't gather all the stuff, and that's what he did. And when Solomon came to power, he immediately started that temple going. Okay? Okay. Questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Solomon did become a puppet of Egypt. He became a puppet of all the different gods of all the different women that he married. Absolutely. But because Jehovah had promised David that his son would prosper on that son would prosper on the throne, he got to stay. Okay, it was a promise made to David. It had nothing to do with what he did with Egypt. Now, the decline of his kingdom and the removal of 10 tribes from his kingdom at the end of his life, that was a result of his idolatry. His son Rehoboam was judged for that. Absolutely. What the... I'm having some... I'm back. Was I gone for a while? No? Okay. I'm sorry. Difer, yeah, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Difer, yeah, you have your hand up. You can take the mic.
Give me one in the room if you could hear me. I don't know if my mic is working. Thank you. This is my wife's Nix. My computer is on the fritz. Mark, you're a wonderful teacher and all that. I would just like your thoughts of when do you think and who do you think will destroy Damascus, and will we see that in our lifetime to come? Personally, I think we will, but I would like your comments on that, because it says it will be totally laid waste, wasted, and never be rebuilt. So your comments on that. Thank you very much. Can you hear me? Hello? Mark, can you hear me? All right. The question was, when do you think Damascus will be destroyed? That's the question.
I really don't know for certain, but I think it's getting closer and closer every day. I really think that in the next year or two, Damascus is going to be taken. I think that the nations of the world are coming against. They're coming against Israel. They're going to try to surround him. And I'm talking about the nations of the world, whether through the Muslim Brotherhood, or through the UN, US, UN, NATO, the Kings of the East, whatever. There's going to be some major stuff going on over there. They're going to completely surround Israel. And I think that they'll attack Israel from all directions when they do that. The time is pretty short. I just see it coming very soon. But, you know, I could be wrong about that. Yah could decide to wait another 200 years. You know? No, I don't think it'll be 200, but it could be. There's no way that we're going to know exactly when this is going to happen. We look for signs that the time of Yeshua's arrival is soon. Okay? So, that's what we're doing. That's where we watch the fulfillment of prophecy. And we see it happening all the time, but... Moselle, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
I was reading the other day, or somebody was saying about what Obama, not Obama, like you pronounce it Obama, but it's Obama, and that his name Barack Hussein is blessed is from the Persian, then and Obama is he is here. And they were, I know that Barack also means lightning, but they were talking about that they were looking to Barack Obama to be the one to bring down the United States. So, and just like, what's his name, who, I don't know where he is right now, but the former Iranian president, Ahmadinejad, and his name is Ahmadinejad. That's because they have the wrong pronunciation. His name means descendant of the Most High or son of the Most High, which is a very interesting name. All right, gonna release the mic.
Yeah, I remember when he was. I saw Satan falling as lightning from the sky, and Barack Obama means lightning falling. so you know, is one of the things that I heard anyway. So that's kind of interesting. That is, you know, it's a very good possibility that's our false Messiah possibility. We'll see, you know, if his name means anything, you know. Anyway. Okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm? If there aren't, we'll move to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is going to be Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 7 through... Yeah, verses 7 through 13, and then Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. So, we'll go for Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And the angel of the Kahal of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is Kadosh, he that is Emet, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not defiled my name. Behold, I will make them as the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my Elohim, and the name of the city of my Elohim, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and I, and my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, unto the Kehalim. And unto the angel of the Kahal of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Elohim. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Kehalim. And then chapter 14 and verse 1, it says this, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Sure seems like we're going to have names written on us. The letter to the Kahal of the Philadelphians is the one with no rebuke. It's the only one that there is no rebuke in. Yochanan shows an aspect of Yeshua that harkens back to Yeshayahu chapter 22 in verses 20 through 22, where it is written, And it shall come to pass in that day. In that day again. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Yehuda, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Eliakim means Yehovah my El rises or sets up. Hilkiyahu means Yehovah is my portion. I infer that Abba Yehovah's portion was to raise Yeshua, our Master Yehovah, from the dead, and to give him his raiment, gird him for battle, put the government on his shoulder along with the key of David, with which he will be able to open doors and close doors as Yehovah instructs. He has opened a door that no man can shut for those who keep his word and do not deny his name. That last deals with staying faithful to the end, even if it means loss of everything we have on earth, including property, position, or people. The time may come that we will have the choice of denying Yeshua with our words only, and saving our children or grandchildren from death, or standing firm in Mashiach and allowing them to be killed before our eyes. We must stand firm to receive the crown of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it is written, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Master hath promised to them that love him. Then it says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That may be your death, someone else's death, or both. Be faithful. Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 28 through 33, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Those are sobering words. Stay faithful. May no one who hears or reads these words falter. May Yehovah strengthen them and us in all adversity. Yeshua said, in verses 9 through 13, Yeshua said that he would make those of the synagogue of Satan the assembly of the accusers of the adversary, or the adversary rather, come and worship at the feet of those who would not deny him. A synagogue can be an assembly of people, like a kahal or ecclesia. This one has people who say they are Yehudim, but really are not. Remember Romans 9, verse 6? It says, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." They are not Gentiles, for no Gentile will ever be a Jew. Even those who proselytize and are circumcised into the Jewish religion are never Jews, because the word means Yehudim, Yehudians, of the tribe of Judah. They're men of Judah. Yehudians were supposed to have kept Torah and the commandments of Yehovah. These did not. They denied written Torah in favor of oral laws, traditions of men. This is the same fight that Yeshua had with the Purushim, the Pharisees. These do not live their profession of faith and hold Ephraim and even proselytes as second-class members. When Yeshua says that he comes quickly, it does not necessarily mean that he will come soon, but that it will happen suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For that reason, we need to hold fast to our profession and stay faithful to it and to him. There's disagreement over who is the bride. Is it all believers or a small remnant of them? That will not be resolved fully until Mashiach comes and tells us that we all had it wrong. But I am certain that at least those who Yeshua refers to as overcomers are of the bride. There are overcomers in every kahal mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And they are promised cool stuff. In Philadelphia, the overcomers are to be made pillars in the temple of the New Jerusalem, never to leave the presence of Yehovah again. Now, people are not going to be made literal pillars of a large building. Paul uses the word to describe apostles. And when Yaakov, Kepha, and Yochanan, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So this is the same thing, a metaphor for one who is instrumental to the life and ministry there. They do not work on the preparation for the rest to be had there. They do the work of the preparation for the rest to be had there. The overcomer not only gets his own new name written on a white stone, but three names of Yeshua's as well, Number one, the name of Yeshua is Elohim. That's right, Elohim has an Elohim. The name of Abba's city, New Jerusalem. And number three, Yeshua's own new name, as a wife assumes her husband's name. To be a part of his bride will be pretty cool. So stand fast in him. Hold fast to that which you have, and be faithful to the end. Are you hearing me? Chapter 14 and verse 1 tells us where the first place is that those new names will be seen. On the Mount Zion, which points us to Ovadia 21. Verse 21 of Ovadia says, "The Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's." The 144,000 are seen as saviors with a minuscule s, for they will help lead the saved through the time of Yaakov's trouble, as we see in Psalm 27:5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock." That's in Psalm 27 and verse 5. Then in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, it says this, "The sons also of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Jehovah, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." That's in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14. That's all I have for our Bible study for today. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion. And I'm open to hearing what you got to say. Are there any questions or comments? Are there any questions or comments? You are very welcome, Moselle. Questions or comments? Questions or comments? No? Joel has 32 verses in the KJV. Joel 32 says, "And it shall come to pass," 2:32 says, "And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and Jehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Jehovah shall call. He who calls on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered." Anyone who calls on the name of Jehovah for his deliverance will be delivered. Doesn't matter if he's a Jew or if he's a Gentile. That's the way I read it anyway. Let's see. What does Joel have to say in in the Tanakh, Joel has four chapters, not three. For one thing, they're broken up differently. And at the end of chapter 3, in verse 5, it says this, This is the translation from the Torah. I'm sorry, from the Tanakh. It says, "And it will be that anyone who calls on the name of Hashem will escape. For on the mountain of Zion and in Jerusalem there will be refuge as Hashem said, and among the survivors whom Hashem summons." Summons. He's going to summon them. Anyway. Katie, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Oh, okay. Well, I think that's what you just read. I missed some of what you said because I was plugging in my mic. But I was just going to ask James because he was saying Joel 2:32 or something like that, but I only have 27 verses in mind, so I don't know where that 32 is coming from. Because the last verse that I have in chapter 2 says, "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall be shamed no more." So, that's all I have. Do what? Here, you can have the mic.
Yeah, it was in the Stone's edition of the Tanakh. It says in Joel chapter 3 and verse 5, that is what's in the King James chapter 2 and verse 32. Okay, all the verses are there. There are just four chapters in Joel in the Tanakh, while in the KJV there are only three chapters. But all the verses are the same, they just change the numbers. Okay? So that's the only difference. Really and truly, that's the only difference. And in one of the best translations of Tanakh is the King James translation. One of the best translations into English is the King James. So that's one of the reasons that I continue to use it. There are problems there. Don't get me wrong. There are some problems, but the vast majority of that thing is the best translation on earth. And the Chabadniks that do the Stone's translation, they do kind of put their theological spin on it as the King James translators put theirs on it. Okay. Okay, so are there other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah? Oi, oi is right. Oi vey, my enemy. Who do I believe wrote the book of Hebrews? I personally believe it was Rav Shaul. But I won't make any you know, I'm not going to disfellowship you because you don't think that, if you don't, you know, it's up in the air. It doesn't say who wrote it. I only surmise that it's Rav Shaul because of the really, really heavy Hebraism, the absolutely brilliant logical thinking of the and logically prepared a structure of the whole letter. I just can't think of anybody other than Shaul that could have written it, unless it may have been maybe Barnabas wrote it. That's a possibility. You know, Rav Shaul's partner in crime, you know. But that's what I think. Yeah, he generally does, Patty, that's true. But in the case of the Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews, it had a very special audience that it was written to, in my opinion. And, you know, it wasn't written as a general letter, although that's the way we have it. It wasn't a letter that was written to a general group. It was written to a very specific group. It wasn't written to a church or a kahal. It was written to a specific group of people. I believe it was written to the priests who believed on Yeshua. And because they believed on Yeshua, they gave up doing the priestly service. And I'm talking about priests, I'm talking about high priests. Okay, the guys who would actually offer the offerings. And when they believed on Yeshua, they gave up offering the offerings. Okay? And they became Netzarim. And they were being tempted to going back to that very late in the temple's life. It was in the 60s of the first century of the Common Era. It was in the 60s. And that temple was destroyed in 70, remember. So they're getting ready to go back, I think, and the writer to the Hebrews was trying to dissuade them from doing that. And the culmination of his argument, I believe, is in chapter 10, as we see Hebrews, chapter 10 and verses 26 through 29, where he gets right down and dirty. He says, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Period. Okay? Yeshua had completed it. You know this is true. If you go back and you start doing that, you're trampling the blood of Messiah on the ground. You're walking, you're despising the spirit of Yehovah if you do that. And that's just how I think, and you know, I could be wrong. And it's really not salvific, if you like that word. That you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't make any difference who you, you know, what you think about that. You know, our, like we spoke just a few minutes ago, Joel 2:32 or 3:5, depending on which scripture you're using, you know, he who calls on the name of Yehovah, he shall be saved. He shall be delivered. Okay? That's the important thing. Not whether or not you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. You know, I won't get in a deep argument about that, but those are the reasons that I think that it was written by him and specifically to the priests who believed in Yeshua. Okay, question. Oh, Moselle, you have your hand up, and you may go ahead and take the mic.
Did you give me a new name of Moselle? That's okay. I have a couple of questions. Because, you know, it really has been bothering me, and then I need to, this is in the beginning of, Matthew. Okay, you have the angel going to Joseph, the angel going to Mary, and where it comes to the name, I mean, we all know that in there it was Jesus, you know, they changed it to Jesus, they changed all the names to give them English names, this sort of thing. But my question here is, how in the world can you take something from Isaiah 7:14 that is a sign for King Ahaz? I mean, you read the story, that is a sign for him. If you look in that Strong's Concordance, you'll see that Emmanuel is Isaiah's son. I mean, his wife was the prophetess. She has the child. This is King Ahaz's sign that he's going to win the war. So how can you take something, just pluck it out, and bring it up to the New Testament that, first of all, everybody considered Scripture, anything with Scripture was the Torah. That's the Scripture. And so how can you bring it to something that's written 300 years later and put it in there? Because you cannot add the Scripture. Okay? You can't add or take away from Scripture. So I look at the New Testament as a commentary. I mean, it's letters, these are commentaries. But where they got that 7:14 from, it doesn't make any difference to me whether it's Alma, you know, virgin or young woman or whatever. Who went out and told anybody that Mary was a virgin? She was pregnant and was a virgin. Was it Mary? Was it Joseph? You don't see anybody going and telling everybody about it. So how could that be assigned to anyone? So that's, you know, the thing is that these writings are not until 300 years later. And, but like I said, all scripture, because they will say in there that all scripture is good for, and the New Testament says good for reproof, and, you know, that verse. That's true. All scripture is. But the New Testament is not scripture. It could not be. It can't be. You can't add to scripture. So anyway, if you would explain to me how they brought Isaiah 7:14, how they could, when if you read Isaiah 7 and 8, it's all about King Ahaz. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
And I'm going to, I posted the quickie answer to your question. There are, for every prophecy, there are immediate fulfillments of that prophecy, or relatively immediate, and not necessarily, you know, the prophecy is given and it happens right that very minute. But in this particular case, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, yes, it was immediately fulfilled by Isaiah's wife and son. Okay? Now, Isaiah's wife was a young woman, Alma. Okay? She was not a Betula virgin, which is the reason that Betula was not used there. Okay? The ultimate, the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy is Isaiah's wife and his son, who was named Emmanuel. Very good. There was at least, probably, we don't have record of it right off, but there was at least probably an intermediate fulfillment to that prophecy. Okay? I don't know what it is. But the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is then, and when I talk ultimate, I'm talking about the one that was really being looked forward to, was with Miriam. And if you say that you can't add to scripture, what do you say is scripture? Are you talking about just Torah? If that's the case, you got to throw out Tanakh. Okay, and you got to throw out the Psalms and all the, you know, all the writings. You know, what do you qualify as something that was added? Torah had the covenant. Had the Deuteronomy added to it, okay? Leviticus and all that stuff was added because of transgression, okay? I mean, you can't add to Scripture. Then you're defining what Scripture is, and I can't do that. You know, I look at the historicity and how stuff developed and how the prophecy was fulfilled. I see fulfillment of prophecy in New Testament, right, or not New Testament, Brit Hadashah writing. I see it there, and I see that Matthew is an ultimate spiritual and physical fulfillment of that Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Am I gonna break fellowship with anybody who doesn't believe that? Nah, no, not really. Although I wonder, you know, why you would even bother reading anything in the Brit Hadashah at that point. You know, and you probably ought not. So, I'm just saying, that's the Kabbalists who wrote the Brit Hadashah, and all of them were Kabbalists, and all of them understood the other teachings of the Pharisees, including the Talmud. They understood those things and they applied what was being taught in their day. Okay? What the Jews were teaching in their day. And they were applying that to what Yeshua did and what happened in Yeshua's life. Okay? And that's what Matthew did at the beginning of his gospel there. telling you about the angels appearing to Miriam, the angels appearing to Joseph, the signs in the heavens. It's all given. I think it's an excellent history of what happened in Yeshua's life. Okay, just my thinking. Davi 17, I've never seen you in here before. Welcome, and you may have the mic. Davi 17, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. No, you are first on my list.
Good evening, everybody. I hope my sound's fine. Just my view on what the scripture, if I read, if I can call it a New Testament, which I do read, I agree with Mozilla that I also don't see it as scripture, because the people in the New Testament refers to the scriptures. And isn't it in the scriptures? Always they're referring to the scriptures. And at the point they spoke, let me just put up my sound. Maybe my sound is low. Let me just see. Okay, I hope that's better. So they're referring to always as speaking of it's written in the scriptures. It's written in the scriptures. But when they said that, the New Testament wasn't pinned down. So they couldn't refer to the New Testament. So they only referred to the Old Testament, if I can call it for a better lack of word. They referred to the Old Testament. And so the New Testament wasn't seen by the Messiah and James and Yohanan and Paul and Kepha and those guys as scriptures. So on that point, I agree with Mozilla, and everything I read outside the Tanakh, I would test against the Tanakh. So anything I read in the New Testament, I will go and test it against the two witnesses, which for me is the Torah and the prophets. So I will go back and test it there, because there can't be anything new suddenly popping up. That's just my view. Thanks for the mic for filling Torah.
And you're welcome, Davi. Love your accent. I couldn't quite place it. Sounds almost Australian, but also maybe a little bit of Hebrew. Maybe a little Israeli there. I don't know. Anyway, South African. Okay, this explains it. Okay, very good. Okay, I'm saying that your Brit Hadashah is for certain an excellent commentary on Torah, Tanakh. Okay, I also believe that Yehovah inspired the writers to write it. So that's my own personal position, and you can decide whether or not you want to have fellowship with me. I will not disfellowship you for not agreeing with me. So, Moselle, you're up. You have your hand up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yes, I wanted to ask, when you're talking about the scripture, like, I understand the writings and the prophets, okay, everything that is in there, but what you said, what they were waiting for, it doesn't say anything in virgin to have a child. I mean, where did you get that? There's also something else that when Catholicism came into being, and all down through the Protestantism and everything like that, they still hold on to certain beliefs of Catholicism. Catholicism has said, look, we changed the Sabbath day, the Shabbat. We changed it. Yet Protestants will not, they won't, they act like, I don't know, like they can't hear them or something. And Catholics don't have any problem in saying that they changed it. They changed the times and laws of Yehovah. And where do you think that they get the idea that they don't have to, that they can eat anything, and they nailed the law to the cross? Where do you get that? They get that in the New Testament. I mean, they got it from the pulpit. That's where it came from. So what I have a problem with is when they get all this stuff from the pulpit. If you could tell me from the Tanakh where they were waiting for a virgin to have a baby that would be the Savior, when Yehovah already says he's the Savior, there's no other. Where if you could tell me where that is, I would like the person know to look it up, and so I can understand that. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay, and you're not going to find it in the Tanakh. You find it in the teachings of the rabbis of the day. Okay? They're the ones, the whole idea of a personal Messiah is rabbinic teaching. The church has never understood that. At least they've never taught that to their congregations. But that is the truth. The rabbis, many rabbis of the day were applying Tanakh to the Messiah. The Essenes had a very well established teaching on Messiah, and they had a thing about him. That's one of the reasons that the Essenes have become such a big thing among many messianics these days, because they had a very well developed theology that went around Messiah. They were teaching that there were going to be two messiahs. Okay, that's where the idea of Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David came from the Pharisees and from the Essenes, and it was all very, very not on the surface of the page Peshat of the Tanakh. Okay, it all came from deep thinking, maybe even Kabbalistic thinking. Okay, that's the church has always denigrated Kabbalah, but they don't understand that most of their thinking about Messiah comes from there. Okay, it has its origins in the Pardes, in the Sod level of teaching, of understanding Tanakh. So it has nothing. It doesn't say it in the Tanakh. They're very seldom does. Only once is the word Messiah actually transliterated into Messiah anywhere in the Tanakh, and that is in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Talking about the prince, Messiah the prince. So, it's the only place where the word is even used, until you get to the Brit Hadashah, where you see the word in the Greek, you see the word Christ, which is translates anointed, okay? And Messiah translates anointed. So that's where that comes from. And the church won't acknowledge that. And you make the mention here, Moselle, about the pagan religions having virgin births too, and that's you know, what is Hasatan's way of doing things but by counterfeit and deception. Okay? So, you know, yeah, they counterfeited that, and they counterfeited it before it happened in history, but not before it was conceived in the mind of Yehovah, as far as I'm concerned. And Davi 117, you're up again. Take your mic.
Thank you. I just want to, Benatan earlier asked about certain verses, how to explain it. When it comes to reading the Brit Hashadah, for me, I say I test everything and I always seek to see if I can get the Hebrew or a Aramaic test of the Brit Hashadah. And when you get that, within those verses you stated, you will see there's different words that our normal English Bibles translators law, which there's five different words, and they translate each word as law, but only one is Torah. The other four isn't Torah. Torah is the Creator's law. So the other four words that they translate as law should not be translated as Torah, but it's man-made laws. And every time Shaul Paul refers to a word law, you must go check which one is he referring to, and then you will see most of the times, 99% of the times, he's referring to the man-made Jewish laws that they keep above the laws of the Creator. It's just something you can go and have a look about that. It's very easy to see it. You can download Hebraic tests or Aramaic tests for the New Testament and just go and have a look. I don't want to spoon feed people. It's not good to do that. And I've got a lot to say about the Messiah. A lot of the stuff that Mozilla says I agree with. I've got a different view on the Messiah, but I won't go on that now. I still say he's the Messiah, but I have a different view on it. I'm a very outside the box type of guy, and I'm doing studies in the scriptures for a long time, and I enjoy the scriptures. It's very nice. Thanks. Is the mic back?
Thank you, Davi. Your idea about the Brit Hadashah, the Greek of the Brit Hadashah, only using the word namas, is absolutely correct. And when it talks about law, it can be any number of laws. It can be Torah. They shouldn't be translating it as law because it's a bad translation of the word. The word Torah actually means instruction. That's a much better one-word translation of it. And so, you know, we ought to be looking at that and see what law is it that we're talking about what is Paul talking about specifically when he says law? You know, and you'll find that, I mean, he said that I'm looking for the verse. It's in Romans. Let's see, something, here we go. I think this is it. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, not to Abraham or to his seed, through the law, but through the right, and that's not it. There's something here that's where it says that I, by the law, am made perfect. He uses the word law twice in one verse, and it's maybe this is it. Yeah, here it is. So then, with the mind I serve the law of Elohim, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's not it either. That's I through the law. I can't remember exactly what the wording is now. But he speaks of a law that he keeps in order to be able to. I'm screwing up the way that I want to say that. Anyway. You're absolutely correct. He talks about Torah as being the thing that he lives by. okay, and that by living Torah, he fulfills all law, actually. So, anyway, I'm sorry, I completely screwed that up. I'm trying to do this off the top of my head, and it's just not working so well. I threw the law. That I think is the wording, through the law, and I'm just not. Let me try that again. Through the law. Through the law of faith, we establish the law. Oh, there you go. Do we then? And no, that's not it either. Oh, here it is. Not in Romans. It's in Galatians. Galatians 2:19. It says that I, through the law, am dead to the law. Okay? How is that? How can that be true? That you, by keeping the law, are dead to the law. How does that... That doesn't make any sense. He's got to be talking about two different laws in that one verse. All right? He's got to be talking about two different laws in that one verse. So, but both of them come from the word namas. Let me make absolutely certain about that here. Let's go... I'm going to go to Galatians 3:19 here. 2:19, rather. Okay. Galatians 2:19. I'm going to try to get that in... through the law, namas, am dead to the law, namas, in the Greek. Okay, I got a feeling that when Paul wrote this book, this letter to the Galatians, he said that through his keeping of Torah, he was dead to the oral tradition. That's what I think he was saying there. And that's the issue that we're talking about, I think. That's where I think you're coming from there, Dobby, and that I completely agree with. That word namas was used not just for Torah; it was also used for the civil law. It was also used for the ceremonial law. It was also used for the law of sacrifices. It was used for anything it completely screws us, our minds up, because they only use that one word in Greek. I'm sure that there are other words that they could have used. And Ben, you had your hand up. Did you take it down for a purpose? Oh, you took it down. Okay. All right. Are there other questions or comments? We've gotten way off what our subject was today. Yes, that is what I think you're correct of there, Dobby. Galatians 2:19. For through Torah I died to Pharisaic law. That is what I think is correct. And there are other people that think that who have far greater credentials than I do, thinking specifically of Abi ben Mordecai with his book on Galatians. Outstanding treatise on that. And I apply that in everything that I teach. When I see the word law, I want to know, what law are you talking about? And I try to find out what it is before I teach on it. Okay? So, that's a very important word in the Brit Hadashah, that you have got to know what the source meaning is. What is it that he's talking about? Yes, in the Hebrew, yes. But that's not what you see in Greek, and that's where most of our New Testaments come from. Okay, so if there are no other questions or comments, I'll give the con over to Davi. Go ahead and take the mic.
Sorry that I grabbed the mic there so quick. Something that's interesting about these words, maza and takanot and all that stuff, it's a Jewish tradition that's kept long enough and then they make it law. That is what he says he must die to. That's why also, if it was so important for Shaul that we should not be circumcised in the flesh, but he takes his best friend and he becomes circumcised. It's not for the Jews. It was the right thing to do. So Shaul is saying that we must keep the Torah, we must do these things. And then he speaks of these different types of laws that we need to get loose of. And then it's all these human man-made laws that we should repent of and just return back to the Creator's laws. That's the good laws.
Thank you very much, Davi. Very good. Okay. Other questions or comments? Yeah, the idea is that if you do the same ritual, ritually do the same thing 3 weeks in a row in the synagogue, that becomes halakha for that synagogue. Okay? So each individual synagogue has its own law. Okay? It's called halakha. I make jokes about that because that's silliness to me. But that's the way that they enforce that. Netzer, you have your hand up and you may have the mic if you have a comment. If you want to play a song, wait about 5 minutes and let me close the Bible study first. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. Shalom, everybody. It's a question more than a comment. The book of the law that Moses wrote, I study from the King James Bible only. I don't have access. I'm not a Hebrew. English is my only language. And in the King James Bible, it says that the book of the law was put in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. I've heard people teach that was not inside the Ark. Inside the Ark was found the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of stone that Yahweh wrote with his own finger. So my question is, what is your understanding of where the book of the law that Moses wrote was stored? Was it on the outside of the Ark or inside the Ark? Just want to get some clarification on that.
Okay. It is my opinion, and it's only an opinion, okay? It is my opinion that Deuteronomy is the law of Moses that was written and put on the side of the ark. And it was not put inside the ark. It was put into something that was carried with the ark, whether it was on one of the poles or what, I don't know, but it was not something that went inside the ark. There's in the Tanakh, nothing was ever put inside the ark. Okay? The manna was placed in the holy place, in the holy place, the holy of holies. Okay? The rod that budded was placed in the Holy of Holies. It was placed before Yehovah in the tent of meeting. It was not placed inside the ark. Okay? That Hebrews chapter 9 is a midrash. Okay? Where they'll take things from the Torah, and they'll take something from the Nevi'im, the prophets. They'll take something from the Psalms. And they'll take bits and pieces of verses from each of those three things and they'll jam them together into a new verse. Midrash is what it's called. they'll put three different ideas together and make an argument. Okay, that happens all through Hebrews. It happens all through all of Paul's writing too. He'll quote half a verse here from this psalm and a half a verse from that psalm, and they'll jam them together. And he does it twice or three times in Romans chapter 3. And you know, they're completely disparate ideas. You know, from Psalm 22 and then from Psalm 27 or something like that, right? And he'll jam those things together. That's a Hebraic way of teaching, and it's always been that way. Okay? They've always been doing that. They still do it to this day. So when you're talking about a midrash, you're talking about connecting dots more than anything. Okay? Now, as to the question, I've lost it now. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Let me think about that for again. Let me see if I can remember it. Oh, I've lost it now. And by way of explanation, I have completely screwed up my thought. What was inside the ark? That's right. My own personal opinion is there was nothing inside the ark. And that reference in Romans chapter 9 is the only place where anything was ever placed inside the ark. And therefore, I don't think that that is translated properly. I think they're talking about at the side of the ark, somewhere near the ark. Because when you are in the Holy of Holies, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he was in the very presence of Yehovah. He left the earth in spiritual reality. He left the earth. He walked into spiritual space. Okay? And he was outside of this time-space reality. And he was in the very presence of Elohim, where there is no time. Okay? And so, you take that rod that budded, right? And you put it there, and that rod is still there, and it's still budded. You take the manna, and you put it in a pot, and you take it into the Holy of Holies in the presence of Elohim. And there is no time there. So that manna is still there in exactly the same condition it was when it was placed there. Okay? Moshe didn't age. When he died at 120, his eye was not dimmed, and his vital essence of his body was not diminished, because he spent so much time in the very presence of Yehovah. He didn't age. How do you think he went up on the mountain and for 40 days and 40 nights not eat or drink anything? Because he was outside of time and space. He was in the very presence of Yehovah. And that's something that we're going to get to experience in our resurrected bodies. And it'll be very, very cool. My own personal opinion, you can take it to the bank or not. And Davi, you have your hand up again. Take it away.
I'm sorry for falling, Torah. I'm still here at Galatians 19. Just to give you an idea how I do my scripture studies. Galatians 19 says, "For fruit, Torah, I die to my Isaiah in order to live to Elohim, and then to mind will come to me," Devarim 13, verse 46 and 47, which says, "Set your heart on all the words which I warn you today, so that you command your children to God to do all the words of this Torah. For it is not worthless words for you, because it is your life, and by the word you prolong your days on the soil which you pass over the Jordan to possess." So when you look at Galatians saying that, and you interpret it the Christian way, it will collide with this text in Devarim. Devarim is, I think, Deuteronomy, if I'm not wrong. And as when it collides, then you have a problem. So I'll go back to the Torah, test that against that, and I'll see that the Torah gives me life. So then those two words, even if I have the worst translation, I keep testing it against the Tanakh, that the Tanakh will explain to me even the worst translation and will show to me that it's actually referring to two different words there, not it, and that the translator made the mistake between the two words law, that the reason he translated it both as law. So it's a good thing to take the arrow and shoot it back and test it there in the front at the target. It's not a bad thing. I'm not going to say too much more. I'll listen. Sorry.
No, I love interaction, man. That's why we have it on Pal Talk. That's why we have this Bible study on Pal Talk. I want the interaction. You're teaching me, okay? I get to expound, and then I get to listen to you all, and you teach me different stuff, and that's good, okay? I'm not above being taught. Some are, but I'm not. Anyway. You don't feel bad about taking the mic. If you got something salient to say, please raise your hand and let me hear it. Okay. So, are there any other questions or comments? I do need to give this to Rip so that he can get out of the room sometime today. All right. He's got at least 3 hours planned for you. After we're done here, or after I'm done here. So, here we go. We're gonna go ahead and call this Bible study complete, and I'm gonna lay the Aharonic blessing on you, which I do every week. Just like we open every week Bible study with the Shema, we close every week's Bible study with the Aharonic blessing. I am not a Levite, so if you think I'm blaspheming here, I'm sorry, but I think it's something that's very important that we ought to have this blessing laid on us by whomever, okay? And I'm going to do it for you. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha Ya'er Yehovah panav elecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Panabelecha Veyasem lecha Shalom B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu Sa Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen.